Normally, we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible, as many of you will know. Shortly, we finished the book of, or a few weeks ago, we finished the book of Romans. And in August, Mark's going to be continuing to take us through the book of Daniel. And then in September, after we've had a bit of time for a breather, I suppose, some of us will have holidays and things during August. But in September, when we come back again, we're going to move into the book of Ezekiel, which I'm looking forward to. There's so much in there that is applicable to the days in which we live. So those are the kind of things that we are moving on to and doing. But last week, we started a two-part study. Just looking at the Bible, where did it come from and how did we get it? And we're going to conclude that this morning. So last week, we really looked at the opening things on this list here. What is the Bible? A lot of people don't really know what the Bible is. They think it's just a collection of historical books. It's far more than that. It's the living word of God. And as we said last week, you know, every number, every detail, every place name is there by deliberate supernatural design. And when you come to see that, this book becomes so precious. Every page speaks of Jesus in one way or another. The models in the Bible that foretell things that would happen hundreds and thousands of years before they took place are breathtaking. And it shows it to be not the work of man, but the work of a God who is outside of time, who knows the end from the beginning and has recorded history in his word, even the things that have not yet happened. We talked about where did it come from, how the Jews recorded carefully, meticulously, painstakingly, passing these things down from generation to generation. How Adam, even in scripture, we're told that we have the accounts of Adam that were passed down, and then Noah and so on. Eventually, Moses compiles those. Ezra adds more detail. And of course, we've got the writers of the various books of prophecy and so on. And then we get to the time of the New Testament and the authors of the New Testament. We know them well because we read so much of it. But we said last week, what a lot of commentators and scholars are starting to realize is that the New Testament was completed and existent and in circulation by 68 AD. Now, a lot of commentators will tell you, particularly they'll look at the book of Revelation, they'll say it was written by 98 AD or around 96, 98 AD, and they put it later. But we now know because there were fragments of New Testament books found amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, that not only the books of the New Testament, but commentaries on those books were also in existence by 68 AD when those caves were sealed and they laid there amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls until 1947. So there's more and more proof and evidence are being uncovered to show that the books of the New Testament were written very much in the lifetime of the people that witnessed, that saw those events. And it just adds more credibility to Scripture. You know, we couldn't make up a story about Queen Elizabeth, for example, that wasn't true. Because there are so many people alive that knew of Queen Elizabeth, her rule and her reign and so on. And if we came up with some preposterous story, people would just discredit it. It would never go anywhere. And it's the same with Scripture. The fact that these books were written in the eyewitness period, as commentators refer to it, shows us that what we have are genuine records. They couldn't be refuted by the Jewish leadership, by the rabbis, the scribes. If they could have torn it down, they would have done. If they could have shown it to be false, they would have done. It wouldn't have gone anywhere. But the fact that the Bible has spread throughout the world indicates just how reliable this is. And we talked last time about how many manuscript copies we have of the Bible, eclipsing any other written document in history. This morning, we're going to conclude and look at Bible translations, because we got as far as seeing how we got to the King James Bible in 1611. And what led to that. We'll recap briefly in a moment. But we're going to talk about some things that maybe some of you don't know this morning, but it's important that we do know. But let me just remind you what we said last week. The Bible's the most printed book in history. The estimates range from 5 to 7 billion copies worldwide. It's the most translated book in the world. And we said as of May 2025, it's been translated into 774 languages. And at least some part of the Bible is available in over 3,887 languages. And as we said last week, probably a lot of us didn't even know that there were that many languages. There's over 900 translations into English alone. That's staggering. Yesterday, for Marla's 18th kind of birthday treat, we went up to London for the day, and we were walking through Whitehall Gardens, and there's a statue there to William Tyndale. And it's lovely because there's a plaque there and it speaks of the fact that he translated the first translation of the Bible into English. An incredible scholar who led really a charge. In fact, it was sad that the year he died, it kind of sparked, he was martyred, he was killed in Belgium for his faith. But it sparked a movement that over the next 6 years, an incredible explosion of Bible translations really based upon the work that he'd done into English started to come about. The Bible is the best-selling book of the year, every year, and it always has been. And it's had a profound impact on cultures worldwide, on the rule of law, on languages, and the number of expressions in our own language. In fact, it's estimated there's over 250 expressions that we use regularly in our language, in English, that come from the King James Version. It's really impacted every part of our lives. And we said last week, you know, that this privilege was given to the Jews of recording and passing down to us God's word. They're entrusted with the task of faithfully ensuring the word of God will be passed down for future generations. And as Paul says in Romans 3, you know, asking what advantage do the Jews have? And he says in verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Every book of the Bible was written by a Jew, including the book of, or the Gospel of Luke. A lot of people say he was a Gentile. No. There's a lot of evidence to prove that he was Jewish. The only portion that's not written by a Jew seems to be a little bit that Nebuchadnezzar wrote. Nebuchadnezzar actually wrote a little bit. But other than that, it's written by the Jews and given to us. And we know because the Dead Sea Scrolls, as I said, were discovered in 1947, that the Bible that we have is accurate. It's been faithfully preserved and passed down, transmitted through generations. We looked at some of the evidence for that last week. When you review that, the slides will go up online. Just a quick recap then. The New Testament books are written, concluded by 68 AD. Careful copies of those are made and then spread around the world as the church grows. But whilst that was going on, and even the New Testament alludes to this, John, Jude, and so on, make reference to those who were twisting scripture. Paul speaks of those who would corrupt the word of God. And we know that in Egypt, in a place called Alexandria, there was a cult that was arising based on the Greek kind of Gnostic idea, people that seemed or claimed they had greater knowledge. And they started to say certain things that were heretical, that Jesus really wasn't God in the flesh. It was the Spirit of God came upon this man who was called Jesus. And they started to come up with their own ideas. And they produced their own versions of the Bible, their own translations, if, in a sense. The Alexandrinus is one of those. We'll mention that briefly later. So there were these rogue copies, if you like, that started to circulate as well. Well, this led then to the Council of Nicaea and then later the Council of Hippo. These were meetings where the Christian church got together to agree what books really were should be and were in Scripture. And that was kind of codified and agreed. The Roman Catholic Church had their own meetings, and they had the Council of Trent, which was another meeting they had, where they agreed which books they felt should be in their version or their Bibles, but the what we would refer to as the Protestant Church today, but the Christian Church that remained separate from this Roman system that was not only political, but also tried to bring in this religious element and so on, and became the Roman Catholic Church by about the 5th century. The Christian Church had already agreed which book should be there. But it leads to a man by the name of Jerome, who translated the Greek text into Latin. Latin was the popular language of the day. Latin was the language spoken by Romans, and it's known as the Vulgate, simply because that word means popular. It's the popular language, the Latin Vulgate. It's the language of the people. So he translated a version of the New Testament particularly, and that became pretty much the standard text that very much the Catholic Church had used then throughout the Middle Ages. John Wycliffe, we mentioned him a moment ago, he was one of those individuals who translated the Bible into English, the first copy actually that was translated into English, written out by hand. That's an awful lot of work and effort. Then we get to 1440, historically, and the Gutenberg Press was invented. And that allowed a massive change, a big shift, because rather than having to write out the Bible by hand, it was now possible to print multiple copies of the Bible, and now everything starts to change historically. A man by the name of Erasmus exposed the Latin Vulgate. What he did, he translated the texts that he found. He found about 5,000 copies of texts of the New Testament. Not all of them were complete texts, complete New Testament in Greek, but many were, and they had other texts that they got together, about 5,000 copies in total, and it became known as the received text. You know, the Textus Receptus is what it's known as. And they were found to agree in pretty much everything apart from spelling. Very few minor spelling differences, but other than that, there was a complete uniformity amongst these texts. That then leads to, from his work, many Bibles starting to be translated. And there was a real push in this country, and we mentioned people like Thomas Cromwell, who was became like the chief advisor to Henry VIII. He was a real lover of Scripture, and he wanted to have the Bible made available to everybody. And he pushed with others alongside him to have the Bible translated. And we go through various versions that were not quite right, not quite accepted. There's nothing necessarily wrong with them, but they weren't accepted by the establishment. But eventually we get down, we get beyond the time of Henry VIII, we get all the way down to the time of King James. James VI of Scotland becomes James I of England. And the Puritans in the land petitioned him, and they said, we want a copy of the Bible. And so he agrees to it, and that leads to the translation that we know as the King James Bible. Just to clarify one little point, people refer to it as the authorized version, and there are some people that just go a little bit too far and try and say it's authorized by God. Now, I've got no doubt that God was involved in it, but we get careful. It's not inspired in the way that the original manuscripts were. I do believe God had his hand on it in an incredibly unique way, but it was authorized by King James. So when we talk about the authorized version, understand that we're talking about that which was authorized by the king. We're not saying it's authorized by God in that sense, just to be clear. But let me read you what the translators of the King James Bible said. And again, we reviewed some of this last week, so this is just a bit of a recap. But they said this, truly good Christian reader, we never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, nor yet to make of a bad one a good one. They're humble in what they're saying. They weren't trying to, you know, they wouldn't say everything that had gone before them, all these other translations were rubbish. They were saying, no, we were building on that. But to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one, not justly to be accepted against, that has been our endeavor. That's what they wanted to do. We go on and reread. Neither did we think much to consult the translators or commentators in the Chaldee, Hebrew, Syrian, Greek, Latin, and then all the Spanish, French, Italian, or Dutch. And they had all these versions of the Bible. Martin Luther translated the Bible into German. And Erasmus, as I said, had translated the text he had into Latin and also into his own languages and so on. And then Stephanus and these other individuals, there was lots for them to draw on, and they brought it all together to look at it. And they go on and say, neither did we disdain to revise that which we had done, but to bring back to the anvil that which we had hammered, but having and using as great helps as were needful, and fearing no reproach for slowness, didn't mind how long it took, nor coveting praise for expediency, we have at the length, through the good hand of the Lord upon us, brought the work to pass that you see. They labored. And they went from 1604, which is when the king gave this decree that this work should be done, up until the time of 1611. And we have these 49 scholars split into three groups, Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster. And they all took a portion each. And when they'd finished translating their bit, they gave it to the other groups to critique. And they went back over it and over and over until they were comfortable with it. And we end up with the King James Bible, which then remains the Bible that was used by the Protestant church for many, many years. In fact, 300 years or so. But something significant happened. The year before the King James Bible came out, the Catholic Church released an English translation of the Latin Vulgate. Now, it's interesting because Erasmus, by translating the text he had into Latin, compared his work with the Vulgate and goes, hang on a minute, there's a lot of issues with the Vulgate. There's a lot of things in this translation that have been, in a sense, the bedrock of the Catholic Church to that point. There's many problems in it. And so he started to expose it. The Catholic Church knew they had to address this. And so they set about this translation from the Vulgate, this bad copy, in a sense. They translate that into English, and that remains, pretty much to this day, the standard texts that the Catholic Church uses. Now, understand that the Roman Catholic Church viewed with disdain the production of the King James Bible. It was seen as advancing the Protestant agenda. It was seen very much as being anti-Catholic. In fact, some of the dedicatory remarks even referred to the Pope as the man of sin, referencing 2 Thessalonians and so on. That didn't go too well with the Pope. It had not been approved by a Catholic bishop or the Holy See, you know, the authority of the Vatican and so on. And it wasn't considered valid. It didn't include the Apocrypha. And of course, the Catholic Bible does. And these are extra-biblical books that they think that are okay. They're not. And so the Roman Catholic Church had an issue because they didn't control the narrative any longer. You know, there was no control over the widespread circulation or the accompanying commentaries that started to be produced. I've got at home on my shelf a Bible from 1846, and it's a family Bible. And the commentaries and the notes are wonderful. That was the challenge that the Catholic Church had, that your everyday person, everyday families now had access to the text of the Bible and wonderful commentaries to go along with it. They didn't like it. And the Pope, from a Roman Catholic perspective, is seen as being the ultimate authority on interpreting and applying the Bible's teaching. And now if people could go back and look at the Bible themselves, they can realize that actually a lot of these things that the Catholic Church have been teaching are not found in Scripture. That caused them a real problem. That leads us to a watershed moment in history. And the year was 1859. And I refer to it as the year of the great hoaxes. Two incredible things happened in the same year. And you can't see this as being coincidence. The first thing was that Charles Darwin published his very famous work, which people refer to as The Origin of the Species. But let me read you the proper title, because it's On the Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Yes, that is the title. And people don't tend to use the title because most people would see straight away that that is a racist comment, if ever there was one. You see, evolution provides a foundation for racism. Evolution is non-science. There is no scientific basis for evolution. As I've said many times before, I got into a debate with Michael Gove when he was Education Secretary, and I asked for one piece of evidence that warranted teaching evolution to primary school children, which was something he was trying to bring in. And he came back, and the response was, you know, well, we have many scientists and so on. I said, great, give me just one piece of evidence that warrants you teaching this as part of your fact-based science curriculum, which is what they said. Nothing. Not one fact, not one thing could they provide. There isn't. There are no facts. There's lots of theories, but no facts to support evolution. So anyway, that's going off. I could talk for hours on that one. I won't do this morning, because the point is that was one of the things that happened, but something else happened in that year. And it was that a man by the name of Constantine von Tischendorf discovered a complete copy of the New Testament, purporting to be the oldest complete manuscript, dating to around about 400 AD. He found it in a monastery, St. Catherine's Monastery, which is at the base of Mount Sinai. Now, it's Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula, which is not the real Mount Sinai, that's a separate issue, but there's a monastery there in the Sinai Peninsula. And he visited this place and he found this manuscript. It's known as Codex Sinaiticus. Now, so the story goes. Tischendorf visited the monastery at Mount Sinai and found pages of a manuscript. He went on numerous occasions, but this last time is when he found this copy of the New Testament. It's written on vellum, which is an animal skin, calf skin. And apparently it was found in a waste bin and it was ready to be burned. Just one quote here. Tischendorf described it. I perceived a large and wide basket full of old parchments, and the librarian told me that two heaps like this had already been committed to the flames. What was my surprise to find amid this heap of papers, and he goes on to describe what he found, which is, of course, what we now know as the Codex Sinaiticus. Right. We live in a world where we're familiar with fake news. Well, if there ever was fake news, that statement is one of them. How come monks in this monastery, who didn't have TV, they didn't have Netflix, they didn't have all these other things to occupy their time, manuscripts was their life? How come they didn't recognize what they had? That's the first kind of really strange thing. But secondly, Why was it in a waste bin to be burned? Simply because vellum doesn't burn. It's sometimes referred to as being fire resistant. If you try and burn vellum, it just produces a very strong, unpleasant smell, and there's lots of smoke. It's just basically animal hide. It's burning. It will eventually disintegrate, but it's not something you would burn. That's not the way you'd get rid of it. Something does indeed smell wrong with this story. And there are many other things, by the way. I'm just giving you a highlight thing. But the plot really thickens when we realize that Tischendorf, who was a Protestant, gets invited to the Vatican. Now, this is a period of history that the Vatican didn't like the Protestants very much, but this man is invited there and he's encouraged and even seemingly funded to undertake this expedition in search of ancient texts of the Bible. Now, he already had an interest in this, and the Vatican seemed to seize on that, and they encouraged him, well, go and see if you can find some ancient texts. And, oh, why don't you look over there? We do this when we do Easter. We hide some eggs for the girls and things. Of course, I know that's not the real meaning of Easter, but, you know, just bear with it. Park that for a second. And you know, they go, well, they can't find it, because Daddy does a really good job of hiding them. And I go, well, maybe you should look over there. Well, this is the kind of idea, okay? This is seemingly what the Roman Catholic Church did. So it just so happens that he arrives at this Catholic monastery, this Protestant, and behold, there's a manuscript, and it's in the bin. And he discovers it. Now, there's another individual I need to draw your attention to, a man by the name of Constantine Simonides. He was an excellent paleocalligraphist. Okay, that's an expert in writing in the style of the Greek manuscripts. These are the Uncial manuals. Manuscripts. That's simply a manuscript that's written all in capital letters in the Greek. Okay, so that's what the Uncial means. Some years earlier, Simonides had been commissioned to write a copy of the New Testament on the ruse that it was going to be given as a gift to the Tsar of Russia, Nicholas I. And he's supplied with a bound ancient codex, that's the manuscript effectively, to write on, made of vellum, but there was nothing written on it. The leaves were entirely blank. And he's given this to write on. Bill Cooper, in one of his books, speaks of this. And he says, the exemplars that he copied were from woefully corrupt, being mostly of Alexandrian Gnostic origin. So he's given manuscripts of the Bible to copy from, to write out this, what's supposed to be a Bible that he's going to give to the Tsar, or he's going to be presented to the Tsar of Russia. But the texts were bad. Now, either Simonides didn't know or didn't care. At the end of the day, he was being paid to do a job. So is he really bothered that these manuscripts were, in a sense, not authentic, not good, because of the source of them being Alexandria, again, the hotbed of heresy in the first few centuries? But it also begs the question, why was he given those manuscripts? I mean, we're living in a time of history by this point, 1859 or before that, when he starts this work, where there were so many good copies, manuscripts available to copy from. Why take these corrupt manuscripts? But nevertheless, the work is done. Needless to say, Nicholas I of Russia never received his gift. When the manuscripts did reappear, Simonides gets to see them. He doesn't know what they're intended for or what's going to be claimed of them, but he was really surprised because these manuscripts that he painstakingly copied out and made a good job of were doctored. They've been written all over. Bits have been scribbled through. Again, the dedication to Nicholas I at the beginning had been taken out, and much of it had been artificially made to look much older than it was. Tischendorf, the first guy we mentioned, who actually discovered the manuscript, he, of course, refuted Simonides' claim to be the author, but the evidence is very strongly in Simonides' favor, including letters he wrote to the Guardian newspaper and other things that all took place, and there's all the historical records of those things. But let me just draw your attention to some of the reasons why we know that this is a forgery. Over time, an ancient manuscript can suffer from various effects of age. Tiny worms can eat through the material, and it leaves holes. And there's other imperfections that will appear over time. But the fascinating thing about Codex Sinaiticus, and this is up in the British Library in London, or at least a large part of it is that in multiple places, the text is written around the pre-existing wormholes. And at least one instance, the line of text is actually bent upwards to avoid the hole itself. What does that tell you? Well, it tells you that the manuscript is old, But the text must have been written on it much later, once the holes were already there. Again, that wouldn't be the case if the codex, that's the document itself, and the writing had all occurred at the same time. That wouldn't be the case. In 2011, the British Library completed its work of digitizing the Codex Sinaiticus, and it's now available online for anybody to go and look at. And you can go online and you can see these things. I've actually done it. I was looking this week in his book, The Forging of Codex Sinaiticus. Bill Cooper actually lists a number of the pages or folios that you could look at and see this evidence for yourself. But if all of that wasn't enough to show that a forgery and conspiracy were at play, there is another telling fact, and it's this. There was an ancient document writing known as the Shepherd of Hermes. It's an early Christian work, it's not part of scripture, but it was compiled over a period of time, and it's generally been placed at about the 2nd century BC. But when, in 1859, the final part of Sinaiticus was discovered, bound within it was a copy of the Shepherd of Hermes. Now, you may at first think, well, doesn't that give it some sort of credibility because of its age and so on? Well, no, because it wasn't a copy of the original Greek text, but it was rather a medieval Latin version that had been translated back into Greek. It means that the text itself was much later. It's proof that Sinaiticus could not have been a 4th century work. That's a picture of the Sinaiticus, which is also sometimes referred to as Codex A. And that's up in the British Library up in London. You can go, you can visit it. I've been up there a number of times and you can see it there in its glass case. But there's another document that I need to draw your attention to. That's known as Codex Vaticanus. It's another supposedly ancient copy of the Bible. It's also sometimes referred to as Codex B. So we have Codex A, Sinaiticus, Codex B, Vaticanus. And again, Vaticanus is the name because that's where it lives, the Vatican Library. And we know that from about the 15th century, it was listed amongst the books that the Vatican said they had. Now, they may well have had something, but like Sinaiticus, it was purported to come from the 4th century. The problem was nobody was allowed to view it. Nobody was allowed to see it. Nobody was allowed to study it. Let me just read you one quote. In 1845, the critic Samuel Prideaux Dragellis spent 5 months in Rome trying to examine Vaticanus. But he was, like many others, obstructed at every turn. They would not let me open it without searching my pockets and depriving me of pen, ink, and paper. And at the same time, two of the Vatican keepers, the prelati, kept me in constant conversation in Latin. And if I looked at a passage too long, they would snatch the book out of my hand. That starts to ring a few alarm bells, doesn't it? Why would you not allow somebody to look at it? Why are you being so protective of this document? Well, we go on. Because it means that the Vatican claimed to have it, but nobody could independently verify it. Now, the incredible thing is, the Vaticanus was eventually published and made available for the public to see. But that wasn't until 2 years before Sinaiticus. What it means is that Sinaiticus then becomes the support, this document that's discovered in Mount Sinai, becomes the support for the Catholic Church to verify the document that they say they have, Vaticanus, and saying, well, this one must be genuine because now Sinaiticus matches it. Well, it's no surprise. They've both been translated from the same sources. But it gets even deeper than that. According to Tischendorf, there are in Codex Sinaiticus 6 council leaves. Now, if anybody's ever done any printing, if you print on A4 sheet, that's fine. If you try and do print on A5 using A4 paper, you fold it over, which means that you then end up with your kind of cover and your front cover and your back cover or on the reverse, and then you've got page 1, page 2. If you then add other pages, you kind of have a page numbering thing. You've got to be very careful about where you are. It's a little bit like that with the codex. You have pages grouped together and all bound together in that. Well, 6 of these sections had been removed from Codex Sinaiticus and replaced by the same text, almost, but written by somebody else. So the original author, who we believe is Simonides, his work had been taken out and the text had been rewritten by somebody else. Now, Tischendorf himself blows the whistle on this. And again, he had no knowledge of this. But he brings to light the fact that the person that inserted these pages in Sinaiticus is the same person that wrote Vaticanus. It's the same handwriting. What does that tell us? It tells us that Vaticanus and Sinaiticus could not be 4th century works. It means that Vaticanus, the person that wrote Vaticanus and copied it out, is the same person that inserted these pages in Sinaiticus. He must have been alive at the time that both of these come to light, historically. But why? Why such an elaborate plan? Why would the Vatican conduct this deceit and concoct such a plan to seemingly deceive? Well, Bill Cooper says, the Vatican had tried unsuccessfully for 300 years to overthrow the Reformation Bible. They hadn't succeeded. And the backbone of the Reformation Bible was the Textus Receptus. Now, if that could be discredited, the theory was that the Protestant Bible would be exposed as being in error and could not be trusted. That was their goal. So enjoying his newfound fame, Tischendorf boldly makes this statement. We have at last hit upon a better plan, even than this, which is to set aside this Textus Receptus altogether and to construct a fresh text derived immediately from the most ancient and authoritative sources. See, Tischendorf had fallen for it. He thought that what he discovered was old, and he thought that Vaticanus also was therefore old as well. Thus, the wheels were in motion to produce a new English translation, not from the beloved Textus Receptus, which had incredible scholarly support, but from the Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Let me give you this again. Books of the Bible written up to 68 AD. Careful copies made spread around the world. The Alexandrian cult arises in Egypt and they make their own version of the Bible. And Origen and others were proponents of this. Jerome translates his version into Latin in about 400 AD. Erasmus then collates all these incredible manuscripts that agree, about 5,000 or so, 1466, into Greek and Latin. And over 5,000 copies then make up what we know today as the Textus Receptus. And they agree in pretty much everything apart from spelling. And again, that fueled that new wave of translations across Europe. In response, the Catholic Church brings out their translation from the Vulgate, but that clearly wasn't enough to do the job for them. We have the Coverdale, the Matthews, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, culminating in the King James Bible, and that stays the way it is. Now, let me just give you a few comments about the quality, in a sense, of Sinaiticus of Vaticanus. John William Burgon, back in 1876, he was the dean of Chichester Cathedral, just down the road from us. He says this, the impurity of the text exhibited by these codices is not a question of opinion, but fact. In the Gospels alone, Codex B, or Vaticanus, leaves out words or whole clauses no less than 1,491 times. It bears traces of careless transcriptions on every page. He goes on and says, it is in fact easier to find two consecutive verses in which these two manuscripts differ the one from the other than two consecutive verses which they entirely agree. He's saying there's huge amounts of differences between even these two manuscripts. David Brown, in his book, makes a comment. It says, Tischendorf, the discoverer of Sinaiticus manuscript, noted at least 14,800 changes which had been made on this manuscript by others than the original copyist. Clearly, it had been doctored an awful lot. The Westminster Dictionary of the Bible says, it should be noted that there is no prominent biblical manuscripts in which there occur such gross cases of misspelling, faulty grammar, and omission as in Codex B. That's again Vaticanus. It goes on and says, the entire manuscript has been mutilated. Every letter has been run over with a pen, making exact identification of many of the characters impossible. I question the great witness value of any manuscript that has been overwritten, doctored, changed, and added to for more than 10 centuries. Now, he's in the opinion that this is an old document, but clearly what he's saying is that we really shouldn't trust it because it's just so bad. Similar to Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus identifies itself as a product of Gnostic corruption in John 1:18, where the only begotten Son is changed to the only begotten God. Interesting. Thus perpetuating the ancient Arian heresy that dissociates the Son of God, Jesus Christ, from God himself by claiming that the Word was not the same as the Son. John's Gospel identifies the Son directly with the Word, but by changing Son to God in verse 18, this direct association is broken. It's just one of many. According to Hermann Hoskia, there are 3,036 textual variations between Sinaiticus and Vaticanus in the text of the Gospels alone. And some estimate over 9,000 discrepancies just between those two manuscripts. Just some things to consider. We've got 128 papyrus fragments manuscripts that have been discovered. Okay, this is of the New Testament. 13 of them, that's 15% only, go along with Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. 85% go along with the received text, clearly showing that the received text is a far more reliable source. Cursive manuscripts, this is again a way of writing. They're kind of written in longhand. It's joined up writing to you and I in the Greek. There's currently 2,907 of those that exist. 23 of them, that's less than 1%, go against the Textus Receptus. Again, we know this is a good, reliable source. Unical manuscripts, UCL, these are the all written capitals. There's no punctuation marks, there's no spaces. There's currently 267 of those. 258 out of the 267 are the same as Textus Receptus. All right, that's 97% that agree with Textus Receptus. Lectionaries are portions of scripture that are read in church and have been throughout history. All of them that have been discovered all go along with the Textus Receptus. Remember what we looked at last week. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:17 that there would be people who would come who would corrupt the word of God. This is what we're seeing. But there's a date there that the diligent may have noticed that I've not mentioned yet, and that is 1881. I'm going to come to that and explain why that's so significant. If you remember, I said that the wheels were in motion to produce a new English translation, not from the Textus Receptus, but from Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. That was the Vatican's plan. They wanted to discredit the Textus Receptus. And in 1881, the Revised Version was published. First English translation since the time of the King James Bible in 1611. A man by the name of Brooke Force Westcott and a friend of his, Fenton, John, Anthony Hort, and we know them as Westcott and Hort, they played a pivotal role in this. This groundbreaking work, as it's hailed, on the Greek text of the New Testament formed the textual basis for the Revised Version of the Bible. Before their work, English translators largely relied on the Textus Receptus, as we said, but their work represented a real shift in biblical scholarship. And almost all modern translations of the Bible come from the work that Westcott and Hort did, based upon the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. Interestingly, these two characters, they both had opportunities. They served as Anglican priests, but they're also both professors. They taught at Cambridge. But they rejected Genesis as historical. They supported Darwinian evolution. They questioned a literal devil and rejected the idea of a literal hell. But yeah, they supported the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. They rejected the basis of the atonement and believed in baptismal regeneration. They questioned the historical figure of David. They relegated the second coming to just spiritual. And Westcott and Hort were leaders of a society focusing on the paranormal. It later became known as the Cambridge Ghost Society. One comment, let me read this. In 1853, 2 years after founding said Ghost Society, Westcott and Hort agreed upon the suggestion of publisher Daniel Macmillan to take part in an interesting and comprehensive New Testament scheme, that is, to undertake a joint revision of the Greek New Testament. So they are presented with this idea, and they jump at this opportunity. They determine to replace the King James Bible and the Greek Textus Receptus. In short, their theory suggests that for 1,500 years, the preserved Word of God was lost until it was recovered in the 19th century in a trash can in the Vatican Library. That's really what they're proposing. The more you think about that, the more preposterous it starts to get. The project was withheld from public knowledge for the 20 years required by Westcott and Hort to complete the Greek New Text, and during the subsequent 10 years during which the English Revision Committee revised the 1611 Authorized Version. So they took 30 years working on this. But during that time, during this 30 years, Westcott and Hort maintained their involvement in spiritualist pursuits of their various secret societies and political cables. The Hermes Club, the Ghost Society, the Company of Apostles, and so on. Westcott and Hort were responsible for the greatest feat in textual criticism. They were responsible for replacing the universal text of the Authorized Version with the local text of Egypt and the Roman Catholic Church. This is a quote from Chuck Minister, and he says, "They have been deceived into believing that the Roman Catholic manuscripts, Vaticanus and Alpha Sinaiticus, were better because they were older. We now know they weren't older." Bill Cooper says this: when the apostate scholars Westcott and Hort set about their self-appointed task of undermining the Textus Receptus, they did their job thoroughly. The immediate result in their own day was a profound distrust toward the New Testament at all levels of society in both Britain and America. They must have been astonished at their own success. Their revised version of 1881 achieved at a stroke what the Jesuits had been laboring toward for centuries, and the critics have never looked back. Now let me show you what is written in the preface to my Revised Standard Version. That's like an update on the Revised Version. This, hopefully you can read that text. I'm going to read the bit that's underlined there. They say this. I'm going to read from the top, actually. The King James Version has, with good reason, been termed the noblest monument of English prose. Its revisers in 1881 expressed admiration for its simplicity, its dignity, its power, its happy turn of expression, the music of its cadences, and the felicities of its rhythm. It entered, as no other book has, into the making of the personal character and the public institutions of the English-speaking people. We owe it an incalculable debt. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But then they say this: yet the King James Version has grave defects. By the middle of the 19th century, the development of biblical studies and the discovery of many manuscripts more ancient than those upon which the King James was based, made it manifest that these defects are so many and so serious as to call for revision of the English translation. I'm sorry, that's just a blatant lie. There wasn't many manuscripts that had been discovered. There was two principal manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. We now know both to be forgeries. Very quickly, we're not going to go into this, but I just want to just so it's in the notes and it'll be on the slides for you to look at. For the Old Testament, we've just been talking about the New Testament up until this now. We've got the original manuscripts, lots of faithful copies passed down. It's known as the Ben Chaim text. It was the text that was used for the Old Testament for the translation of the King James. Because when we talk about the Textus Receptus, that's the New Testament only, the portion of the New Testament. And the word Masoretic, it just means, again, the traditional Masoretes who were responsible for copying the text and so on. The Ben Chaim manuscript was uncontested for centuries until eventually it was used in the translation of all the early, even the Revised Standard Version, or the Revised Version. But then a subtle shift, I'm not going to go through this in detail, but for some reason, another manuscript is then used from that point onwards. It's known as the Ben Asher text, of which there's hardly any scholastic support. And yet that becomes the foundation. So understand, we're not just dealing with the New Testament, but the text that the Old Testament was based upon is now twisted, and it's a different text that underlies nearly all modern translations. I'm not going to read this. It'll be in the notes if you want to go into that in a lot more detail. Okay. But the question, does it really matter? This is a really important question. Since the 1880s, most contemporary translations of the New Testament have relied upon, again, relatively few manuscripts discovered chiefly in the late 19th and early 20th century. Such translations depend primarily on two manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, because of their grace ratio. This, by the way, this is the preface to my New King James Bible. If you've got a New King James, in the preface at the beginning, this is probably what it says. This is written by the translators, the authors. The Greek text obtained by these sources and the related papyri, our most ancient manuscripts, is known as the Alexandrian text. So we've got the Textus Receptus, and we've got what's known as the Alexandrian text. It's kind of grouping these other ones together. And we've got Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and the one I mentioned earlier, Alexandrinus. There's a few others, but those are the principal ones. Notice what the New King James says here. However, and this is, again, anyone, if you've got a New King James, it will say this. However, some scholars have grounds for doubting the faithfulness of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, since they often disagree with one another, and Sinaiticus exhibits excessive omission. Well, so the scholars doubt their faithfulness. They often disagree with one another, and Sinaiticus exhibits excessive omission. So the question is, why would we want to use those manuscripts to translate our Bibles from? And more to the point, why would we want to use versions that come from that? That is a photograph or picture of the end of Mark's gospel as it appears in Sinaiticus and then this side in Vaticanus. And you notice there's a space fitting. It's not so clear of Vaticanus. It almost is like a kind of convenient point to end, but the next page shows the gap that's missing. The last verses of Mark's gospel are omitted in both of these manuscripts. But this is one of those portions that have been intentionally removed, rewritten, reinserted, but without the final verses of Mark's gospel. It's written in the same hand. The author of Vaticanus leaves it out completely, and it's removed from Sinaiticus, but there's enough space to have the missing verses. It's a telltale sign that there was something there, because otherwise they'd have just gone on to the next book as they do everywhere else. Let me show you what we read. This is in the NIV. This is my NIV at home. And they say this. Look, the most reliable early manuscripts, most reliable. Really? Early? No. And other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. That's quite scary. That's a statement in a Bible written by people we think we can trust that's stating that the last verses of Mark's gospel aren't there. That's the bit that speaks about the resurrection of Jesus. It's taken out. The New Century Version is slightly better, but it says this. No, verses 9 to 20 are not included in two of the best and oldest Greek copies of Mark. Well, I question best, I question oldest, but at least they're acknowledging, not in many, as the NIV puts it, but they're saying, actually, there's just a couple that they missed out in. The New King James has got this note. Verses 9 to 20 are bracketed in this, is the translation, as not in the original text. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contained them. I mean, really? There's been a controversy for many years over something referred to as the Johannine Canon. This is in a comma. This is in 1 John. The text, as we have it in the King James, is this, verse 7 of 1 John 5. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. What a great scripture. It speaks of the Trinity. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. The English Standard Version simply has this. There are three that testify. And then it will miss out all of this. And it goes, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. This misses it out. Because it's coming from this group of manuscripts. The NIV says, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. It's the same thing. It misses out this entire section that speaks about the Trinity. The New American Study Bible, Standard Bible. It says, for there are three that testify. Again, it misses it out. It misses out the whole of this section. And this is what rereads. This is actually from the NIV, this little footnote here that they've got. Late manuscripts of the Vulgate testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that testify on earth. And then it's got brackets, and it's got not found in any Greek manuscript before the 16th century. That is the claim the NIV makes regarding these verses that are missing in almost all modern translations. And it's saying here that it's not found in any Greek manuscript before the 16th century. Ready? It appears in a writing of Theophilus of Antioch in 180 AD. I think you'll agree that's before the 16th century. It's quoted by Cyprian at Carthage in 250 AD and goes on and on and on. I'm not going to read them all. They'll be in the notes if you want to go through and look at them. There's no question that that text is found in the original manuscripts of the Bible, and yet it's been omitted from almost all modern versions. This is one that Pierre had mentioned to me, so I've put this in as well. This is in Revelation 5, 9 to 10. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. It's an incredible statement. It's placing the church in heaven before the time of the tribulation. We are standing before the throne, and we're saying that, Lord, you've redeemed us to you, and you've made us kings and priests. Is it a trivial point, or is this part of a wider deception? Them or us? Because verses 9 and 10 have caused some controversy, because many modern versions have a note in the margin that say, the best manuscripts. Now, you know what we're talking about when they say that now. We're talking about Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. The best manuscripts, or the most ancient manuscripts, or the most authoritative manuscripts, none of those things, say them. That changes the text. Because If it's them, it's speaking of somebody other than the church. And some of them even have the them without even a footnote to indicate that there could be an alternative. It's important because if it's us, then the church is in heaven. You've redeemed us. But if it's you've redeemed them, who's this referring to? In the English translation that we have for the book of Revelation, it was actually done from 95 Greek manuscripts. And not all of them were complete copies. Scholars will be quick to tell you. There are only 23 of the 95 manuscripts say us in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5. Now, you look at that and you think, well, okay, if only 23 of 95 say them, then maybe it should be translated the other way. And on the surface, it seems like a problem. But of course, a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. Because we find out that of the 95 manuscripts, only 24 of those manuscripts actually have chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 in them anyway. And of those 24, 23 of them say us. It's only the Greek manuscript that says them, which is the Alexandrinus from Egypt. It was a hotbed of heresy, home of the Gnostics. Even, funny enough, Sinaiticus actually says us, and yet modern versions will translate it them. And it questions the fact that whether the church will be in heaven before the time of the tribulation. It's just one of many things. What do all those verses have in common? Quick look at them. You probably know them all by heart, hopefully. What do they all have in common? They're all omitted from almost all modern translations of the Bible. Why? Because they're left out in Sinaiticus of Vaticanus. Look at this, for example. It's just one of these to pick on. Acts 8, verse 37. Look, just to start with, we're not going to read through the whole text. Verse 34, verse 35, verse 36, and then we get to verse 38. Where's verse 37? Missing. Taken out. Is it important? Right, you got a footnote at the bottom. It says this. Some manuscripts add verse 37. No. Some manuscripts delete it. And it says, you can, Philip answered, if you believe with all your heart, and it goes on. Look at this. This is what the text actually says. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart that thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what verse 37 says. I think that's important, don't you? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Do we believe that? Well, the problem is, in a lot of the modern translations, we'll find things like this. The American Standard Version says, every scripture inspired of God is... Well, that's very different. Hang on, think about that. Rather saying all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's going, every scripture that is inspired of God, well, does that mean that some aren't? Does that mean we can pick and choose? How does that work? Let me ask you some questions. Was Joseph Jesus' father? I hope all of you would say no. And yet, if you read the NIV or other modern translations, on numerous occasions, it speaks of Jesus' father and mother, referring to Joseph and Mary. King James refer to Joseph and his mother. There's a big difference there. Was Mary a virgin? Modern translations obscure that too. Are we saved or in the process of salvation? We're going to mention that one in a moment. Does God have a definitive plan for Israel? Is the outcome uncertain? There are many things that we can cite that become a real problem with these manuscripts. Just take this, for example, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 7. To 11, it speaks of this time when the Magi come to speak to Herod, and it says, and this is from a modern translation, and I was reading this with the girls, and I was aghast. After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. And most people go, oh, that's lovely, it's good. It's wrong. Firstly, it wasn't an interview. And secondly, there's nowhere in the text that says that the Magi went to Bethlehem. In fact, we know they didn't. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, when they heard the king, it's not an interview, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. It leads them in a different direction to Bethlehem. Why? Well, because we know from scripture that after the time of the shepherds visiting and so on, Jesus goes up after the time of circumcision and Mary's purification. They go up to the temple, they meet Simeon and Anna, and they return home to Nazareth. That's what Luke tells us. So when the Magi come, Jesus is no longer in Bethlehem, but we now have in a modern translation what they've inserted based upon what they think, telling us something that is actually a contradiction in the text. This one. This is again a modern translation. I was reading this with one of the girls some time ago. I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God. Some manuscripts read the Son of God. Oh, I think you'll agree there's a difference, isn't there? Because even a nine-year-old, and Connie was nine when I read this with her, spotted that. We both went, that's wrong. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it speaks there, this is modern translation, it says, but my intention is not to bash modern translations, I just want you to be aware of this. But to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is saying it, is the power of God. Being saved, really? Isn't the message of the cross, it is finished? Didn't Jesus offer one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down at the right hand of God? The King James says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved. There is no doubt in the Greek that the translations should say are saved. And yet nearly all modern translations go with this being saved. That's the doctrine of the Catholic Church. Modern translations change plural to singular and vice versa. And yet Jesus and Paul both build doctrinal points on grammar. If those things are changed, the arguments break down. In today's NIV, that's not the NIV, by the way. There's a new version called today's NIV. There are 2,000 changes from single to plural. Changes everything. There's over 1,600 gender changes. This should cause us concern. The American Standard Version differed from the King James Version over 36,000 places. More significantly, the text they use, which is Sinaiticus Vaticanus and so on, differs from the Textus Receptus in over 5,700 instances. It's a different text. In 1973, the NIV was produced, offers to be this dynamic equivalent. Right? So rather than translating the Greek word into an English word, what they tried to do was say, well, what did the original writers mean? What was their thoughts? So let's try and translate the thought. So it's a thought-for-thought translation rather than a word-for-word. Now, that's okay if they get it right, and sometimes it could be helpful. And when we did our study through Proverbs, we did use the NIV, and we looked at the way things are translated. And sometimes it can be helpful, and if they get it right, great. But if the text they've translated from was corrupt, then the translation is going to be corrupt. The Good News Version. The blood of Christ, the most important and precious word and theme, was lacking in many key New Testament references. It was replaced by death or costly sacrifice. They've taken the blood of Christ out. Both good words in their own place, but not what the Holy Spirit gave in the original text. The Message. The groans tell everything, don't they? Oh, may the God of green hope fill you up with joy, fill you up with peace, so that your believing lives are filled with the life-giving energy of the Holy Spirit will brim over with hope. Oh, may the God of green hope? Really? I'll leave those quotes in there. This is what Eugene Peterson, the author of The Message, actually said. And he basically says, I don't know why people bother studying the Bible. We don't need to study the Bible more. We should study it less. That's what he says. The quotes are there. You know, we've got more versions than any time in history, as I said earlier, over 900 in English. But the church is more biblically illiterate than ever. But we hear the cry, don't we? Oh, yeah, but the modern versions are easy to read. Well, that's true, isn't it? Because, you know, we've got words like skiff, not as easy. Boats, much easier to understand. Little rivers is much easier than rivulets. You know, bowels, we understand. Entrails, maybe not so. Judge is easy to understand and vindicate, and so on. I mean, fats, understand that. Verdant, maybe not so. You know, thoughts is easy to understand and anxieties. You know, an uproar or insurrection. Let me just show you. That's the King James. That's the New King James. We've all been sold a lie, being told that new versions are easy to read. No, the older English does take a little bit of time just to get your head around. But the reading age associated with the King James is lower than almost every other modern translation of the Bible. Okay, let's conclude. Let's wrap it up. I'm going to have a cup of coffee. What does it matter? This is a genuine situation. I had a friend of mine that ran a ministry, and one of his staff responded, and they put this in one of their newsletters, and I challenged them on this, and we had a long debate over it. This is true. This happened. This is what they said. A lady phoned me in a concerned frame of mind following an encounter with Jehovah's Witnesses. The conversation had turned to the Trinity, and she had confidently turned to 1 John 5, 7-8, that's the bit we looked at earlier, to prove that it was in the Bible. And she was shocked to be informed by her callers that the verses she quoted didn't belong in the Bible. They are a later addition, because, of course, the Jehovah's Witness Bible comes from the Vaticanus Sinaiticus and so on. The call to me was to confirm the facts. And this is what this man said. A good modern study Bible, I have the NIV open before me, will tell you the deliciously tempting clause, testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and that these three are the three that testify on earth. And he says, that is not found in any manuscript before the 16th century. When I told her, she replied in consternation, but I've been using those verses for 30 years. Do you see what happened? In an instant, this man, well-meaning, because he'd fallen for this idea of that, his modern translation, these old manuscripts supposedly being better, he undid the faith of a lady who was trying to witness to her Jehovah's Witnesses by telling her, well, that verse isn't in the Bible. He was wrong. She was right. But I don't know who she is. And as far as I know now, she believes it's an error. And she may never use that in speaking to Jehovah's Witness again. Attorney Owen Linton said this. The infallibility of the record upon which the rest of the eternal essentials of our faith, the deity of Christ, his voluntary atoning death, bodily resurrection, and impending return in power and glory, are all rendered uncertain in a mind in which the accuracy of the Bible record is in doubt. That is what has happened. See, either God left mankind without his word until Westcott and Holt discovered it, or we're witnessing an attack on God's preserved word as foretold in Scripture. Remember Satan's agenda, as we said at the beginning of last time. Has God said? Did God really say that? Psalm 12, verse 6 through 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And then in closing, Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy name and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. Psalm 119 just says, thy word is pure. Therefore, thy servant loves it. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to review these things. Lord, help us to be diligent students of your words, to be aware, Lord, that not everything we pick up may be telling us what you want us to know. Lord, give us wisdom, give us discernment. Oh, Father, may we grow in grace and knowledge. And Lord, may we love your word, treasure your word, read and study and allow it to permeate our minds and our thinking in every way. Lord, as we read in Psalm 119, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you, Lord. May we do just that. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very warm, isn't it? Let's open some windows and go and have coffee together. God bless you.